Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man who grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And we'll read more in the next session, Lord willing, but this will be enough for us to begin. Now, 2 weeks ago, we thought about those verses 17 through 19, asking the question, what are they thinking? And we noted how the Gentile world, the unbelieving world, is thinking in a certain way, a pagan way of thinking. And it's really a way that stems from a futile way of thinking. They think about the world in a certain way that is not going to prevail. We hear people say today, and I know President Obama, our former president, a few administrations ago, was one to say that you want to be on the right side of history. Well, the world today thinks it's on the right side of history. They think they're shaping the world the way it ought to be. And yet it's not. It's a futile way because it's not rooted and grounded in God. It doesn't glorify God. It doesn't exalt God as all in all. So anything that doesn't lift God up, doesn't glorify God, doesn't give homage to God and the honor and glory he deserves is bound to fail. It's transient. It's ephemeral. It's passing away. It's not going to last. It's not eternal. Because what is eternal is what pertains to the living God. Now, one might say, well, why are they so futile in their thinking? And here the Holy Spirit uses his servant Paul to point out that this futility comes from the fact that their understanding is darkened and they are alienated from the life of God. So the life, which is the light of men, which gives men revelation, which shows people how things really are, God discloses himself to people. And if people don't let that light shine into their mind, guess what they have? They have darkness. The Lord said, if the light which is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? You think about people with severe cataracts, that the light is not getting in, that there's something obscuring the light from coming in and doing its normal thing of coming through the lens and hitting the back of your eye at the retina and being transferred into electrical impulses back your optic nerve or however the body does it. I'm no ophthalmologist, as you know. But if that light is obscured, if there's an impediment, if there's an obstacle between you and the light, then you're going to have a darkened understanding. And of course, that is because of the ignorance that is in them, he says in verse 18, because of the blindness of their heart. Now, the word here for blindness, it only occurs three times in the New Testament in this noun form. And it could be translated hardness. Okay? This is the same word that is used of Israel in Romans chapter 11 when it says blindness has happened in part to Israel. But it actually comes from a root word that means granite. And it has the thought of becoming obdurate or like stone, that it's hard, it's impenetrable. So are they culpable for their ignorance? I mean, normally ignorant people, we say, well, it's not their fault. They don't know. That's what the word ignorant means. And if someone doesn't know, they need instruction. They need to be taught. But is it that they haven't been taught? Is that their problem? No, their problem is they've hardened themselves against the light of God. One can think about Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Now, was Pharaoh an atheist? I mean, even beyond the fact that he was polytheistic, that he believed in the many gods of Israel. As regarding the true God, did Pharaoh know that there was a true God? Yes, he knew that. Did Pharaoh know that the Lord was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the people Israel? And did God manifest himself in power and glory to Pharaoh? We have to say by the end of the account of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, yes, Pharaoh knew there was a God. In that sense, he wasn't atheistic. He wasn't unknowing or ignorant of the existence of the true and living God. But what happened to Pharaoh? Did Pharaoh benefit from the light he received? He started out the story saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And God brought him and his nation, the mightiest superpower in the world, to their knees in order to show him who the Lord is. Who's the Lord? Well, he's the God who made heavens and earth. And you worship the Nile River, Pharaoh? Okay, I'm going to turn it into blood to show you I can take what you think is life-giving and I can turn it into something that's death. And you think that, you know, you're a God? I can take away your firstborn, the richness, your heir, what you put your hope and your stock in. I can take that away. And all the other plagues did the same thing. Exodus 12 tells us that God was judging the gods of Egypt. But it didn't benefit Pharaoh, did it? In contradistinction to what the Sight and Sound production did. I enjoyed their production of Moses very much. Except when it came down to Pharaoh at the end, Pharaoh is kind of repentant and he asked Moses to pray for him. There's not a shred of evidence that that's biblical. In fact, we know rather than being repentant, when they let Israel go, Pharaoh said, and his advisors said, "Hey, what have we done in letting them go? Let's go get those guys." And they chased after them with their armies and chariots, the ancient equivalent of the Sherman tank. And they went after them, and they thought they had them there pinned down at the Red Sea, right? But what did God do? He parted that Red Sea, and the children of Israel passed over on dry ground. And so God marvelously delivered them. And the Egyptians tried to do the same thing. Now imagine that. You're observing a tremendous natural supernatural miracle. You're observing something that obviously is out of the ordinary. The Red Sea, in contrast to what some modern scientists have tried to say, it doesn't usually part. It certainly doesn't part with the regularity that it can let the Israelites go just at the right time. And they saw that Red Sea part, and what did it make the Egyptians do? Did they stop and say, "Wait a minute, maybe it's foolish to oppose a God who has the power of the sea"? You remember that the disciples in the boat in Mark chapter 4, when they were on the Sea of Galilee, a much smaller body of water relative to the Red Sea, they looked at it and they were afraid of that storm. And they said to the Lord, "Teacher, do you not care that we perish?" And the Lord spoke and there was a great calm. He rebuked the wind and the waves and there was this tremendous calm. And the disciples marveled. They said, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, imagine, same type of miracle, albeit even greater in scale, the Lord parting the Red Sea. And do the Egyptians fall down and repent and say, "We're all wrong. This is foolhardy. This is a foolish thing to oppose a God of such power. This God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's awesome in the truest sense of that word. He's terrible in the sense of the old way that word was used in English. He inspires terror in those who oppose him." Was there any kind of reverent fear of God? No. There was no fear of God in their eyes. And they thought, "Well, good, the sea parted. Now that means we can follow Israel and destroy them." And when pursuing Israel, they were destroyed. And the Psalms later refer to the Israelites seeing their dead bodies wash up on the shore. That's because of the blindness of man, the hardness of their heart. If somebody's going to harden themselves against the light, then that light eventually is going to harden them. It's like the old saying, I think one of the Puritans said, the same sun that melts ice hardens clay. And that's why we have to be ever so careful with the Word of God, with the light that God gives, that we don't put it off, that we don't say, oh, I'll deal with that truth some other time, especially for those who do not yet believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want to trifle with the light. They don't want to harden themselves against it. Now, don't get me wrong. God knows when that point of no return is passed. God knows when it passes from the fact of man hardening himself to God coming in and judicially hardening him. In other words, saying, okay, is that your final answer? Fine. That's going to be the way it is eternally. Revelation 22 says, let him that is unrighteous be unrighteous still. Let him that is unclean be unclean still. There's a certain Rubicon that one crosses in their life where they decide, I don't want God, I don't want the Lord Jesus Christ, I will not have this man to reign over me. And so they are eventually, God says, fine, I'll leave you alone. I'll give you over to your sins. Romans 1 pictures this. And you're going to be overtaken, therefore, by judgment. We as humans don't know when that is. But we know that it is a real thing. We know that that is a phenomenon in spiritual things. That light trifled with can lead to hardness. And hardness can become permanent if we're not careful. Now, having said that, let's emphasize again that God is a saving God. That the Lord Jesus said in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Let us emphasize what the poet Francis Thompson did in the 19th century, that he is the hound of heaven, that he pursues us. That Thompson says, I fled him down the paths of years, I led him down the streets, and in the labyrinthine ways of my mind, and in my tears, and those strong feet kept following, following, onward they sped. In other words, even as I'm running away from God, says the poet, God is pursuing me. God is chasing me. God wants me. And when he brought Saul of Tarsus to his knees on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, you remember what he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or to kick against the goads, those cattle prods. Your conscience has been bugging you. Ever since you heard Stephen, if not before then, you've known that all is not well with you. You've known there are problems in your life. You've known that in spite of a carefully cultivated exterior, going about seeking to establish your own righteousness, as Philippians 3 puts it, you've known that really deep down you're a sinner. That actually the law of God tells you that you're a sinner, you're a transgressor, you've broken God's law. Romans 7, he says, I had not known what it was to covet, except the law had said to me, thou shalt not covet. And Paul found out that there were commandments that by the very prohibition, by telling him not to do the thing, his flesh, his sinful nature, the proclivities of a fallen human being, wanted to do that thing. Like if you tell me, Keith, don't eat a hot fudge sundae. Okay, I wasn't thinking about a hot fudge sundae till I brought it up in this illustration. But if you tell me, Keith, you must not eat a hot fudge sundae, I'm going to be awfully tempted to hit the drive-thru at McDonald's on my way home. That's just how I am, you know. You put up the speed limit sign 45, and I say, well, that's for those other jokers that don't know how to drive. You know, I'm a professional. You tell me something else. Don't do that. And there's a part of me that says I want to do it. But even God's law, which 1 Timothy 1 tells us is holy and just and good, that's made for the righteous. The problem is there's none righteous, no, not one. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. Only He is righteous. And the commandment, which I thought to be life, I found to be death, Paul says. The commandment came and sin revived and I died. That's how law works on human beings. It was given because of transgression, says Galatians chapter 3, and Romans 3 would say something similar. Now, in that case, we know that Paul had to come to that point where he realized, I'm a sinner. I'm a transgressor. I don't know God. I'm not a righteous man. People would look at me and as touching the law, they would say blameless. In other words, there was no glaring deficiency in my religious reputation. People thought, he is a good guy. He is a righteous man. He is a spiritual person. But deep down, Paul knew he wasn't. And when he met the risen Christ, that brought him to an end of himself. And he cried out, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It wasn't What can I do to earn your favor or your salvation? Now I just have to bow at your knees and agree, you're Lord. You're who you claim to be. You're the Yahweh or Jehovah of the Old Testament. You're Lord in capital letters. And you are my Lord. You're the sovereign over me. And I'm going to follow you now. You must save me. My old life was dead. And I must be made a new creature in Christ Jesus. I must be brought to life again. Well, the reason the world is why it is because people have hardened themselves. And therefore they're ignorant. And therefore their understanding is darkened. And therefore their manner of thinking is futile. And so that's why the world is the way it is. Who being past feeling, says verse 19, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And we see daily examples of that kind of behavior in the world, don't we? But now in verse 20, we come to one of those glorious buts in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is that word that uses that conjunction but in a unique way. When it talks about us being dead in trespasses and sins, when it talks about us being the sons of wrath or the sons of disobedience and the children of wrath, even as others in Ephesians 2, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. And now, after talking about the way the world thinks and the way the world lives, he says, but you have not so learned Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? We can look around at our fellow human beings. Indeed, we can look at ourselves. And we can see plenty of bad behavior. We can see plenty of wrong thinking. But when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't see hardness or darkness. We don't see iniquity. We don't see sin. We don't see rebellion. We certainly don't see vanity or futility. We see righteousness and holiness. And the Lord Jesus, we see in verse 20, is the one who has taught us. You have not so learned Christ. The Lord Jesus came to show us the Father, he said. To show us exactly what God is like. And the Lord Jesus, therefore, is that great teacher of what the standard is, of what salvation is. And we have to come and listen to him. And he's assuming that they're believers. He says, you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Notice that. The truth is in Jesus. Not just Jesus knew the truth or Jesus taught the truth, but the truth as it is in Jesus. You remember our Lord put it even more clearly in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There he said, I am the truth, right? Not just Jesus tells the truth, that's true. Not just every word he spoke was true, that's true. Not just he knows the truth, that's also true. But he is the very truth. If we want to know what God is like, we have to look at the Lord Jesus. If we want to know reality, we must look at the Lord Jesus. When Pilate asked the question in John 18, what is truth? Little did he know that the truth was standing in front of him. He might have been cynical and thought, you know, what's truth have to do with politics? Politics is about opinion and massaging people's thinking and getting your own way and subterfuge and doing what you need to do to accomplish your purpose. But he was standing in front of the one who was the very embodiment of truth. The truth incarnate stood before Pilate. And rather than Pilate sitting in judgment on the Lord Jesus, he was actually having the one who's the judge of all the earth, the one whom God the Father has committed all judgment to, that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father, John 5 says. Or as it says in Acts 17, and he has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained, whereof he's given assurance of this, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So this one is the truth. The truth is in the Lord Jesus. Now, I used to go to an institution of higher learning, and I have great respect for the academic nature of the learning and the things I was taught as a history major. I have no complaint with my professors and with the institution insofar as those things. But the problem is the institution professes to be evangelical in nature. And what I found in my experience was that there were a minority of professors that were certainly believers who loved the Lord Jesus and loved His Word, but there were many more that wanted to attack and undermine the Word of God. And generally that was kind of the mindset around campus. And you would hear people say, well, all truth is God's truth. Now that sounds pretty good. And at the level of philosophy, of course that's true. If something is true, well, of course, it's God who makes it true, right? If God is the God of truth, if the Spirit is called the Spirit of truth, if the Lord Jesus says, I am the truth, then of course all truth is God's truth. But the problem was, everything that they were trying to support by that statement wasn't itself true. In other words, they'd say something like this. The biology professor might say, and one of mine did, I didn't have a lot of biology, just had to take one course for my major, thank the Lord. But he said, you know, I believe in evolution. I believe God created the world through evolution. Now, why do you believe that? Well, all truth is God's truth. And since science shows us that evolution is the truth, then obviously evolution is of God. And he would proclaim himself a theistic evolutionist. Now, that was very accepted. In fact, as far as I could tell, that was the majority position among a lot of the people on campus when I was there. And certainly the majority position among the science professors there, and the Bible professors for that matter, woefully. And you say to yourself, wait a minute. Didn't they ever read Genesis? I mean, didn't they ever read how God talks about creating the heaven and the earth? Have they really thought through that if the world came about through evolution, then you have death before the fall? And what does that do to your doctrine of sin? And what does that do to the doctrine of the image of man? The imago Dei that the theologians have talked about through the centuries. If we say that human beings are created in the image of God, that men and women have dignity, that human life has worth, that we want to preserve the life of the elderly, we want to preserve the life of the unborn, we want to take care of the handicapped, and everybody else too. Why? Because they're created in the image of God. What happens to that doctrine when you say, well, there were a lot of proto-humans, you know, before God got to Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve are just a literary creation, just a figment of people's imagination. Well, the Lord Jesus didn't believe it that way. When the Lord Jesus was asked about marriage, the Lord Jesus said, from the beginning, it was not so. God made them male and female. And he refers back to Genesis 2, to the invention of marriage. So there are people that will say, well, this is the truth. Why is it the truth? Well, because some scientists say it's the truth. Now you look at science, science itself is not the problem. The problem is the biases that certain scientists have. That they want to look at the data and interpret it in a certain way. They want to look at it and interpret it naturalistically. They want to, as one Nobel laureate said, they want to not allow a divine foot in the door. So therefore, they're going to look at the evidence and they're going to turn the evidence to lead them to the conclusion they want, which there's no God. And it's a sad thing when people in the name of Christ adopt that thinking and say, we're going to go with that. Why? Because we want to be taken seriously by the world. We want to be accepted in academic things. We want them to think we're smart. Well, listen, Paul was not afraid to preach the foolishness of the cross. If you talk about man's thinking, there's nothing more senseless, nothing that they can't understand more than the crucifixion, much less the bodily resurrection of our Lord. And over, when people start tampering with doctrines like creation and other things in the name of truth, they fall into error. Because the only way you can have the truth is to go to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the truth. And the Lord Jesus tells us the truth. So all these things that people say, I can't believe in it because I got to be scientific and I got to be truthful. I can't believe in Adam and Eve, or I can't believe in Noah and the flood, or I can't believe in Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment that fell on them. All those things the Lord Jesus affirmed. And Jonah and the big fish, yeah, he believed that one too. He referred to it in Matthew 12 and Matthew 16 and in other passages as well. So, the truth is in the Lord Jesus. You've been taught by Him, he says, verse 21. And he says that you put off. Now here there's a little translation problem. I like how Mr. Darby and Mr. Grant in their respective translations render this, because they say, and that you have put off concerning your former conduct the old man. And I believe that's the better way of rendering this. And likewise, verse 24, and that you put on the new man in the New King James, and the King James is similar. It really ought to be, and that you have put on the new man. Now, why do I say that? Well, keep your finger in Ephesians 4, and let's go over to Colossians 3 a moment. Colossians 3. These are participles, and I won't bore you with the Greek grammar, but they can be translated different ways. The footnote in the New English Translation talks about this in Ephesians 4, just to name one. And John Stott, in his commentary on Ephesians, is most indignant that the translators obscure the passive nature of the verbs here. Now, in Colossians 3, though, it's more clear, verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Notice this. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And notice verse 10. And have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now you notice that? You have put off the old man, and you have put on the new man. Now, why does he speak that way in the past tense to the Colossians? And why do I believe it ought to be translated that way here in Ephesians? And it is grammatically feasible, according to the scholars. Well, I believe it because the old man is not our current problem with sin. There's something called the flesh in the New Testament. And the word flesh itself can be used different ways. There's at least six different meanings to flesh in the Bible, in the New Testament. You can think about skin, that's called flesh. You can think about animal meat, that's called flesh. You can think about a person's body, like flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That, again, is flesh. But when Galatians 5, for example, talks about the works of the flesh, which are these, and it talks about adultery and sorcery and anger and wrath and enmity and all those different things, that's something else. It's the same that Romans 7, which I already referred to, talks about. In my flesh dwells no good thing. That here we have this fallen part of us, what some people call a fallen nature, though the Bible never uses those terms. And the more modern translations like the New American Standard or the ESV or the NIV talk about the old self. But I like the translation the old man. Why do I like that? Not because I'm chauvinistic or misogynistic. It's nothing like that. The old man we're talking about here is not the flesh. It's different. The old man is what we were in the first Adam. Now you remember the first Adam, our first patriarch that those theistic evolutionists have to explain away, but the Bible is quite clear on. The first Adam, he was our first ancestor. And because he was the progenitor of the human race, what did he connect us to? Well, Romans 5 explains, he connected us to condemnation. Sin, condemnation, and ultimately death, right? And 1 Corinthians 15 affirms that as well. He connects us with corruption and with death. The first man is of the earth, earthy, right? We're dust to dust, and unto dust we shall return, Genesis says. But the second man, who's called the last Adam, because after him you don't need any more Adams. You don't need a new race of people. The new race God wants is people just like the Lord Jesus Christ. People that act like Christ. People that have Christ's way of thinking. People that exhibit the morality and the ethics of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the race of men and women, boys and girls, that God wants. The last Adam. And in order to be in the last Adam, what must happen? Well, you must be born again. We were born into the first Adam naturally, weren't we? So it doesn't matter. Are you Pennsylvania German? Are you Irish? Are you Scottish? Are you Puerto Rican? Are you whatever? You know, you could name your ancestry. You might be, like my wife is kind of Heinz 57. She's got all kinds of ancestry from different parts of the world. But it doesn't matter where you hail from, descended from the last Adam, from the first Adam, excuse me, by natural birth, you're connected with sin and death. You're damaged goods when you come into this world. And you go on and you imitate your father, and so did I, by sinning. Not in exactly the same way Adam sinned, but you nevertheless show your propensity to sin, that sinning comes natural to you. And nobody had to teach you to be selfish, or to be rebellious, or to be angry, or to be petulant, or to be greedy. Those things just come out of our flesh, right? We didn't have to learn them. They are what we are. They come out of our sinful hearts. But when we're born again, when we're put in the last Adam, now it doesn't matter. And Colossians 3 goes on to explain in the next verse, 3:11, that I didn't read, that there's now neither bond nor free, now neither male nor female, not Jew or Gentile, not Scythian or barbarian. It doesn't matter all those human distinctions and demographics and things they talk about. Now in Christ, we're all equal before the Father. Now we all share in that new life. Now we've put off the old man, what we were in Adam, our life BC, our life before Christ, right? And now we've put on the new man. When did we do that? When we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said in John 5:24, you have passed from death unto life. It's already happened to us. So it's not an exhortation like, oh, I need to put off the old man and put on the new man. When you got saved, you did that. Now, there are exhortations as to what we are to do, as we see here. Because you've learned of Christ, you've learned Christ, if indeed you heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you have put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind that you put on the new man, or have put on the new man, who was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now we're going to see that from verses 25 onwards, he's going to explain what the ramifications of that are now. What are the things we are to do in light of the fact that we have put off the old man and have put on the new man? There's a certain way we ought to live. Think of it like a transplant. Now, you hear of someone getting a liver transplant, for example. And you say to yourself, now, why did this person need a liver transplant? Well, let's say they were an alcoholic. They were an alcoholic, and so every payday, they'd go to the bar, they'd drink away their pay. And they were drunk more often than not, every day. They would drink, and on this went for years. And their poor liver suffered under it. Their liver became inflamed, and eventually it became scarred, what doctors call cirrhosis of the liver, and eventually that liver wasn't functioning well anymore. It was virtually not functioning at all, so they get put on the transplant list. Now, some poor individual goes out in the rain on a day like this and drives like a maniac on a motorbike, and they end up getting killed in an accident, but they're an organ donor. So the doctor takes a brand new, pristine, 22-year-old liver, let's say. And he takes this liver to the person who's alcoholic, and he transplants. He takes out the old, diseased liver that isn't functioning, or barely functioning, and he puts in a new, pristine, near-mint condition liver into his body. Now, what is the doctor going to say to the patient when he has recovered from that surgery? Well, take your anti-rejection drugs. We know that, okay? But what else is he going to say? He ought to say to him, if he's a good doctor, now, you don't want to go back to those old ways of living. You don't want to spend your time in the bars anymore and be drinking the bourbon or the scotch or whatever your beverage of choice was, and keep at that, because the same way you destroyed your former liver, that's what you do to the new liver, right? Because a new liver has been put in you, here's how you ought to live differently. Except the transplant that Ephesians is talking about is not just one part of our body, not just one organ. The transplant is an entirely new life. That we have now put on a new man. And so we ask ourselves the question, what is the fashionable Christian wearing this season? Well, the godly Christian anyway. has put on the new man. We've put on Christ. Our life is linked with Christ now. Colossians 3 is going to emphasize that union with Christ, isn't it? It's going to say our life is hidden with Christ in God. And because of that, Colossians 3 will flow out of that truth. Because you've risen with Christ, because Christ is now your life, now here's how you must live. You must put off certain types of behavior. But we must also do other things. It's not just put off things. I mean, you can tell the formerly alcoholic man, or the recovering alcoholic, however you want to describe him, you can tell him don't drink anymore. But he's got to drink something, right? So what do you say to him? You say, well, don't drink alcohol. Instead, drink iced tea. Oh, well, that would be what I'd drink anyway. But, you know, a doctor would probably say something like, drink water. And that's what they always say, those doctors. But anyway, you know what I mean. It's not just the fact when you go on a diet that I'm going to put away the candy bars. I'm going to put away the junk food. You've got to eat something. So what are you going to eat in place of it? Well, I'm going to eat healthier snacks. I'm going to eat whatever. I don't even want to speak aloud some of the things that people eat when they're on diets. But you know how it is. There are certain things you have to put off, certain things you have to put on. And that's exactly how the Christian life is, but we'll explore that in the next session. Father, we're thankful for the new life that believers have in Christ, and that we've put on the new man. We're no longer in the old man. We're no longer connected with him. He's corrupt. He's decaying, rotting away. And we don't want to live like that. Certainly would be an odious and grotesque thing to be attached to a dead body of someone that was decaying. Father, how much better to be linked to the Lord Jesus, who is absolutely pristine in his character, who is without blemish within and without, and totally pure. And we would want to be holy as he is holy. We want thy Spirit to have free and unfettered access in our lives. So help us to grow in this, we pray, to grow in our likeness to and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.